title is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And I think that's a good summary, again, of this passage. It is a book title, but that isn't necessarily where I drew the idea. I think it does capture what it is that Jesus is telling this man and his disciples. As we start, I want to share with you a couple of quotes, and I want you to listen carefully. It's going to highlight kind of where we're going, but I think they're a little bit surprising, perhaps. We kind of know the story of the rich young man, but I want you to hear as we think through what it is that Christ is calling us to. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and philosopher from the 17th century, said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. They will never take the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man." Do you sense this in your own heart? Not the things that you say you want to do, not the things that you wish you did, but are you pursuing, when you think about it, your own happiness down deep? You're revealing your own values. C.S. Lewis agrees, and in his book, The Weight of Glory, he said, "If there lurks in the most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith." He's saying we do seek our happiness. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You see, the problem is not that we just give in to our desires. The problem, as Lewis has said, is that we don't go far enough in pursuing the greatest desire. We foolishly cling to the things of this life like a child with a clenched fist around a piece of candy, when the parent is waiting to give incredible blessings that the child can't even begin to fathom. We're blind to the right values. We look around us and what we have, and we grasp at all these things that we deceive ourselves into thinking will satisfy us. It's going to be revealed as we look at what the rich young ruler is clinging onto. But Jesus must be the one who sets our value structure. Jesus here is confronting our value system. And God here is a more generous God than you can even fathom. And what we're going to see in our text is that he loves to give to the undeserving. And that's all of us. But you have to come to him as a child. Jesus calls you to empty-handed faith. He calls you to empty-handed faith. You must come to him empty-handed, and only then will you find abundant life. Let's go to our text here in Mark chapter 10. And we're going to back up and start in verse 13. I think reading it in the context is important, and it sets an important contrast as we read. So let's back up to verse 13. "And they," these are parents, "were bringing children to him," Jesus, "that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. James Edwards says of this text, he's a commentator, he says, the call to follow Jesus does not constitute an additional obligation in life alongside all of our other obligations, but rather it judges, it replaces and subordinates all obligations and allegiances to the one who says, follow me. Everything else has to fit underneath. Any other obligation to family, friends, career, any other allegiance to self-gratification, affirmation, or control is a danger if it impedes that one calling. Now, we wanted to include verses 13 through 16 from our last sermon because it stands in stark contrast to how Jesus is commanding us to come to him and how this man comes. Jesus tells us the right way and then gives us a negative example in this rich young man. And this text is teaching both how we come to him initially and how we're to walk with him continually. So as we think about this and we look at this passage, we see that it's about entering the kingdom. Unless you think, well, I know I'm already a believer, so this really doesn't have much to say for me this morning. Don't think that. This is how we walk with God as well as how we come to him. So consider your need to walk with God, renouncing all the things that you falsely put your confidence in. Our text this morning can be broken into two larger sections. First, we're going to focus on Jesus' interaction with this rich young man, this seeker. And then secondly, we'll see what Christ has to teach his disciples regarding riches and discipleship. So first, Jesus responds to the rich young man in verses 17 through 22. Mark tells us he begins in verse 17 by telling us that Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. He's leaving this home that he was in, and as he steps outside the door, he's about to start his journey. This rich young man comes, and he falls at Jesus' feet. Now, we know this story as the rich young ruler, and all three synoptic gospels tell us that's what this is about. We're told here that this is just a man, but in Luke, we're told that he's young, or a ruler, and in Matthew, we're told that he's young. And this idea is this is somebody of prominence. This is someone with status. This is someone that has wealth. He's a leader in the community. We're not meant to really know that he's rich until the end of the account. Now, before we go too far, I want to be clear here because it's so easy when we read this text that we think, okay, rich, that means this guy over here that makes more money than me. But that's not what this passage is about. You see, rich here in this text about this young man meant anyone who had any extra. So if you're able to go out to eat, you're rich in the idea of this passage. If you are well provided for and comfortable in this life, and I think that describes all of us, you're this person. You're who this is talking about. You're considered rich. When we consider what we have, even the poorest American is wealthy compared to what many in the other countries have. So this, I want you to understand, this is about us. And I'm very concerned for us to hear this because I really believe this is one of the greatest idols in our lives in the American church. We are too comfortable. We are too easily satisfied. We don't want to be pushed. We don't want to risk anything. Our security is a god. Our comfort is an idol. And Jesus is flying in the face of that this morning. And we need to hear his words. We need to ask, am I behaving like this rich man? We're called to be searching out anything in our lives that is a hindrance to our commitment to him. So first, let's begin with this man's sincere question. He asks a sincere question in verse 17. He comes to him and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this rich young ruler is coming to Jesus in an unusual way. We've seen many people come to Jesus in desperate conditions, but here we see a man and he's running. That's not normal. Jewish men did not run. In the Middle East, they wear robes. So to wear a robe and run, you had to hike up your robe, hang on to it, and take off running. Children ran. Servants ran. Maybe women ran. Men did not run. It was dishonorable. It was undignified. But this man comes to Jesus. He's eager. He wants to hear from him. He falls down before him. Again, this is undignified and uncommon. His haste and humility reveal a great earnestness in this man. We're told he has also a very important question. No one has asked this kind of question yet. Not even Jesus' disciples. This is huge. He's asking the ultimate question. What do I need for eternal life? And he frames the question to Jesus, again, in an unusually respectful way. He calls Jesus good teacher. No rabbi is ever addressed as good teacher. They might be addressed as master, but this word good is reserved for God alone. And Jesus responds that way. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But both by Jesus' response and later this man's own response, he clearly does not fully appreciate what he's just said. But this is a sincere, earnest, humble, respectful man. This is not just another Pharisee that's trying to trap Jesus. He has a real question. Second, Jesus responds with a searching response. Why does Jesus answer the question this way? This is rather unusual. I mean, we would think maybe he'd repeat what he said in verse 15. Truly, I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. This is an easy one, right? Just take him down the Romans road and you've got one, right? A convert. He's ready made. He wants to know. So just tell him what he needs to hear. But Jesus knows better than that. This isn't just getting a notch on a belt or adding one more and saying, well, we saw one. The idea here is Jesus is searching his heart. He's pushing back and saying, what do you really believe? Who do you really think that I am? The emphasis in Jesus's question is on the me. Why do you call me good? If you say I'm good, then you're saying I'm God. If you recognize me as God, then I'm more than just a teacher. Do you really know what you're saying? Do you really understand what good is? That's really the crux of this question. Do you know what good really means? Now, Jesus is not denying by this statement that he is God. He's not denying it. Nor does this man truly believe that he is. But the wordplay here has incredible overtones of deity. That is under the surface here what's going on. Jesus is essentially asking him, as we said, does he really know what he's saying? In spite of his zeal and personal discipline and desirable status, this man is missing something and he knows it. He's a seeker. He's a seeker. As we often see with Jesus, his questions are trying to move this man from a faulty understanding of what is good and what his behavior warrants to an understanding of who Jesus is and what that demands of him. Jesus recites then these commandments. And this is really the second table of the law. The first four commandments are about God and your relationship to God. The second, 6 through 10, are about our relationship with other people. And it's interesting and important to note that Jesus goes to those commands. How are you treating other people? It's important that he leaves out those first few commands. He also leaves out the 10th command, the command not to be covetous. This man is thinking that good equals behavior. Covetousness is an attitude. It's something that's in our heart. And this is what Jesus is targeting. Its absence in his list speaks loud and clear. So Jesus wisely, masterfully, brings the law to bear on this man's life. You see what he's doing? He's saying you don't need to know commands so that you can obey more. You need to understand God's law so that it will bring you to repentance. You think you're good. You believe you're privileged. You believe you should have this answer because of what you've done. You believe you should get eternal life by your behavior. But the law is our tutor or instructor to lead us to Christ, to show us our need, to show us that we don't live up to his standard. Matthew 5, Jesus is emphasizing the law is not about outward moral conformity. It's about your heart. And our hearts are desperately sick. We don't want to obey. So there's a fundamental difference between this man's view of goodness and God's. Goodness is something we do in his mind. But God views it as something that we are. This man, like all of us then, is a self-centered consumer. There's the fundamental difference. He's saying, God, I act this way so I get. Consume. God is a generous giver. He gives and gives and gives again. And there's only one God, or that is good. And Jesus will both prove this here to this man and to all on the cross. He is a giver. Next, we see this man's self-deceived answer in verse 20. The young man responds that he's kept these commandments. And again, he's sincere. Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, you're not, or that's hypocrisy, or he's not pointing that out. Jesus believes that this man fully is convinced that he has obeyed father and mother. He's not stealing. He's not murdering. He's not committing adultery. He's a zealous, earnest man. He reminds us of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, that when he says that according to the righteousness by the law, I was blameless. I am disciplined. He's telling the truth about his obedience. But he believes he must do something. Matthew makes this clear in Matthew 19 when he records this man's question. He says, teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? He's not coming empty handed, but he's depending on his own performance. Now, as we think about this and summarize this man, he is truly the perfect candidate for salvation. And here's the picture that is being painted here. This man should, of all people, get into heaven if it's based on the quality of the man. He's asking the right questions. He's an earnest and eager seeker of God. He's asking the right question of the right person. He is a ruler, and probably this means he's a ruler in the synagogue. He's very clearly religious. And being a ruler in the synagogue as a young man is unprecedented. You didn't become a leader in the synagogue till after you were 50. We're guessing this man is somewhere between 20 and 30. Young men were almost never put in places of spiritual leadership. He has wealth. And in the Jews' eyes, we're going to see this in the disciples' eyes, there's this prosperity theology where if you have wealth, that means you're blessed by God. So they're thinking this guy has wealth because God is favoring him. We see this in the disciples when they go by that man that's born blind and they say, well, why is he born blind? Who sinned, his parents or him? We see this in the book of Job. And that's the shocking thing is we're told three times in the first chapter of Job that Job is upright and yet he suffers. And that blows away the theology of his friends. They're saying, Job, this cannot be that you're upright because you're suffering. Their theology says God works in a business relationship. You do good, you get good. You behave badly, you receive bad things. But God blows that view of religion out of the water. That's not how God works. The idea here of this man is this is the absolute best that humanity has to offer. And yet he is blinded by all the good things. And he's unwilling to receive Christ. And then that's why we get the disciples' response in the second half. But this man saw salvation as something to be attained by his own efforts. And until he's ready to receive it by faith, coming empty handed, vulnerable, desperate, needy, viewing himself as God views him, he cannot have eternal life. He's still holding back. Jesus gives him then a surprising command to reveal this in verse 21. He tells him to go sell all that you have, give it to the poor. And follow Christ. And in this verse, one of the beautiful things we see is Jesus' heart. He says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. He's not repulsed by this rich man who had an overinflated view of his self-righteousness. He loves him. And he loves him so much, he tells him an inconvenient truth. A truth this man does not want to hear. And I believe this is part of our problem when it comes to sharing the gospel. We don't love people as people. We're too embarrassed. We're worried about what they think. We're bound by the fear of man because we don't love people more than we love ourselves. We don't share God's view of people. Love challenges others for their own good. It recognizes the greatest good and says, you need that information. Think of a doctor. He has to share hard news sometimes because he wants good health. And he's willing to do radical things, even surgery, even things that are unpleasant or painful in order to save a life. And Jesus here is offering life to this man. It's painful, but that's the way you come to receive his remedy. Jesus tells this man to give everything away. So is Jesus promoting a works religion? Is he saying, okay, this is how you walk with God. You give everything away and you live poorly and then you'll be saved. No. He's identifying this man's real God. This isn't normative for all of us. We know that by other rich men in the Bible that respond or live. And Peter and these other men keep their home and their boat and their fishing business. Joseph of Arimathea is wealthy. Lazarus is wealthy. So it's not saying give everything away. But Jesus, in his love, is inviting, commanding this man to come. He's asking him not only to get rid of all of his possessions, but he's asking for a complete change of lifestyle. Who will you live for? So why is Jesus giving him such an unusual and seemingly difficult command? He's seeking for repentance. He's seeking for repentance. Jesus is saying to him, I want you to imagine your life without your God, without your false Savior. I want you to imagine your life without money. Imagine that all of it is gone and all you have is me. Can you live this way? Can you live this way? Can we live that way? What does genuine repentance then look like? I think this is an important thing we need to tease out a little bit. Because here we see some things that look a little bit like repentance. So let's find out a couple of things that fall short of biblical repentance. First, just being honest about your sin, giving mental assent that it is sin, is not repentance. Secondly, having contrition or feeling bad about your sin is also not repentance. The difficulty of both of these is that often they do accompany genuine repentance. But what is repentance? It's turning from your own way. It's turning to God from your sin. It always requires action. It's more than just a feeling. It's more than just mental assent. It's saying, I will follow. It's a 180 degree turn. It's a rejection of going your own way and following God. Contrast this rich young man with another rich man we see in the Gospel of Luke, Zacchaeus. How do they repent? How is their actions different? When Zacchaeus repents, the gospel has radically shaped his view of money. And when he restores what he's taken away or defrauded people of, he gives more than the law says. He gives up to half of his wealth to restore fourfold whatever he's taken. Only grace can teach you to hold your money so loosely. Only true repentance helps you respond that way. So discipleship then involves both a negative and positive command. It's repent and believe. It's leave your nets and follow. It's to deny yourself and follow. This man is unwilling to deny himself. And I believe this is where we often fail in our relationship with God. We say, yes, I'll follow God. I want to follow God. I want a relationship with him. But the difficulty is turning from our own way. We're not very good at repentance, I don't believe. Next, we see this sorrowful decision made by this young man. This better translation of sorrowful is grieved. He's grieved in his spirit. This is not what he wanted to hear. He was hoping there was something in the law that he'd maybe missed, and that would just put him over the edge and he'd have eternal life. But Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. Your view of me, of what goodness is, of what you're holding on to, are all wrong. A person who leads an exemplary life can still be an idolater. And this man is that. This is the only man in the New Testament who walks away from Jesus sorrowful. And why? It's because he's a consumer. It's because he's infatuated with this life. His wealth was his idol, and it holds him back from Jesus. This man stands as a monument, warning us that if we have everything but don't have Christ, we have nothing. We have nothing. You can be happy on this earth for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, but what have you gained? What have you gained? This account teaches us that if you want God to be your Savior, He must replace what you're already looking at as your Savior, as your functional Savior and greatest joy. Everyone has something that they're pursuing. So what is it for you? What are your idols? What tends to stand in your way of your pursuit of Christ? Jesus is going to highlight some things here for the disciples. Disciples, Christians, are those who know that their Christianity is impossible. It's a miracle. They know that they cannot follow this command on their own. It's a miracle because there's nothing natural about it, as it flies in the face of all our personal futile efforts to be and do good. So Jesus has called this man to deny himself and follow Christ in order to have eternal life. Now he's going to address his disciples' wrong assumptions about riches and discipleship. Jesus re-educates his disciples then in verses 23 through 31. We're going to see this broken into two parts. First, the poverty of riches. The poverty of riches. Jesus turns his attention to his disciples to finish this lesson. Twice in these verses, Jesus says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Remember, that means all of us. Wealth is dangerous. Having enough, being comfortable, wanting security can be dangerous. It can steal our view of God, our eyes off of God. Thinking contrary to the thinking of this world, the rich man's wealth was not a blessing, but a curse. One writer points to the statistics that between 1957 and 1990, the average individual income of Americans doubled in real money. Yet the number of Americans who reported being very happy remained unchanged. People in our culture have plenty to live on, but little to live for. Isn't that true of us when we chase after this life? Doubling your income and having more things does not make you happy. Material success allows us to live in comfort, but it cannot meet your spiritual needs. Parents, are you teaching your children this? Are you teaching one another by your example, congregation, that your worth is not in what you own, as we just heard? Our values are not here on this earth. Parents, is this what you model at birthdays, Christmas, vacations? Now, I'm not trying to meddle and tell you how to spend your money on your family. I'm not trying to do that. I'm asking you to consider, are you teaching God's view of wealth, of riches, of possessions? What are you teaching others to invest in? Now, we can summarize that our material possessions are an obstacle to faith for three reasons. First, our money often gives us a false sense of security. We can tend to believe that since our physical needs are taken care of, that we're fine, that we don't have any more needs, that those are the needs that really matter because they're immediate. They're right in front of us. Our money blinds us to what our real needs are. Second, money makes us consumed with the things of this life. They pull our attention like a magnet down onto this earth and say, that's what really matters. You need fill in the blank. And we use that word need very loosely. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also. We were not made for this life. And anything that deceives us into thinking that we are is a danger. It's extremely dangerous. Third and finally, money is intoxicating and addictive. It brings out our selfishness, our competitiveness, our nature to compare as we seek to gain more and more for ourselves. We see what others have and we want that and more. It's status for us. We want people to view us in a certain way and often try to buy that perspective, whether that's property or homes or cars or clothes. We want them to think a certain way, and sometimes money can accomplish that. We become fixated on financial goals, and even saving can be an extremely selfish pursuit. God has redeemed us to be like Him, and He is a giver. So there's no mark, though, here of God's special favor and possessions, nor in the lack of them. This isn't saying it's better to be poor. That's not what Jesus is saying. But anything that causes a follower to forget their spiritual poverty and childlikeness before God and prevents them from following Christ is a camel before the eye of a needle. It's blocking you from walking with God, from coming to Him. And Jesus demands that those who come to Him put away their gods, whether that's possessions or status or security or hobbies or relationships or family or anything. George MacDonald, a Scottish writer and minister from the 1800s, says, "It is not just the rich man who is under the dominion of things. They too are slaves who, having no money, are unhappy for the lack of it. The money one has, the money the other would have, is in each case the cause of an eternal stupidity." It's a strong language. And Jesus is saying wealth is a handicap. He says it this way: it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a sewing needle than for a rich man to come to Christ. And what's the point of that? He's saying it's impossible. If you're looking at other things, you can't come to Him. Now, I want to clear up a common interpretation of this proverb that focuses on a gate in Jerusalem. It's a common interpretation. The idea is there's some gate in Jerusalem that's called the camel's gate, or the eye of the needle. And a camel, if you take off his load and he gets down real low and he scrunches and works real hard, he can get in that small gate. The problem is there's no evidence for such an interpretation. It came about around the 9th century, and it makes a nice point of humbling yourself, but that's not the point of the text. The text doesn't say it's possible if you work really hard, if you're very humble, then you can get in. No, Jesus says, it's impossible. That's why the disciples say, who can be saved then? How does anybody come to Him? If the wealthy people can't, who can get saved? The disciples are absolutely dumbfounded. A wealthy man had all the advantages. Wasn't that God's favor on his life? So if a person with every human advantage, if this man, who's the best of men that we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, can't have eternal life, who can? And the answer is no one. No one. Unless they receive it as a gift. With God, all things are possible. Salvation is possible. He's the God of the impossible. You don't get eternal life on your own by what you do. Finally, the riches of spiritual poverty. In verses 28 through 31, Jesus says and answers what is on the mind of the other disciples. They're asking, Peter's asking, what about our sacrifices for you? Haven't we left things for you? But if the disciples thought that they would enter the kingdom because they had left everything behind in order to receive later rewards, Jesus is shattering this view too. We see this is still a problem for them. Later in chapter 10, James and John are going to argue about who gets priority or who gets position or status. And they're still thinking in temporal terms. But Jesus is saying walking with Him is about radical commitment. It's denying self continually. It's faithfully following Him. Christ's words to Peter are demonstrating that Christ does not pay attention to the size of the sacrifice, whether it's great or small, but by the amount kept back for self. Think of that, the lesson of the widow's mite. She received God's notice, right? But she only gave a couple pennies. But it's all she had. She gave sacrificially, with self-abandonment. Jesus includes in his list those things that are most natural to us, our homes, our families, our property, those things that we tend to say, these are good things. Surely God is okay with me having them, but He's not okay with you loving them more than Him. God didn't give you a family to compete with Him. There's no competition. He's saying that all must be forsaken for the priority of following him. And he's assuring us that following him does come with incredible spiritual blessings. You give up these relationships, you deprioritize family, you get a greater family in the body, in the church. You get a worldwide family. You get to participate in a family that is extended through the ages, unified in the gospel. You'll find more there than you can ever imagine as you invest in the gospel. Along with those will come persecutions. But the reward is incredible. When a groom gets married, he's not thinking of all the other women that he now has to take out of his, you know, little black book, or he can't date anymore, right? He's excited. He's enthralled at the prospect of he gets to spend the rest of his life with this beautiful woman. Yes, he's promising to forsake all others, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Our sacrifices in forsaking the things of this life are nothing compared to what he gives us in the community of believers in eternal life with him. So as we conclude, let's ask a couple of questions. First, what are you unwilling to give up? What are your riches? It may be money, it may not be. For those of you who do not know Christ, what is standing in the way of you coming to him? What's in the way? What are you looking at and saying, this is my Savior? I can't let go of this. Are you blinded by your own sense of goodness or an infatuation with the things of this life? Do you truly believe that God can love you? He loves you and is willing to provide life for you. Are you viewing this life as the ultimate thing? And the things that you have suffered perhaps or endured are obstacles to your belief in Christ? Do you believe that he's truly good? The call for you this morning is to put away your idols. Get rid of them and follow Christ. He's worth more than you could ever give up. And you will spend the rest of your life and eternity finding that out. For those of you who know Christ, what is hindering you from continuing to follow wholeheartedly after God? What is your idol? What can't you imagine living without? If God took it away, would you still walk with him? What are you unwilling to let go of? Is it your reputation or your career? Are you blinded by your pursuit of success or your status? Do those around you see that you understand eternal priorities and are holding loosely to the things of this earth? He's a gracious God that loves to give good gifts to his children. And we are to enjoy those, but not as the ultimate thing. I've used this quote recently, but it perfectly summarizes the text again. Jim Elliot said, he's no fool to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. What are you keeping? Secondly and finally, do you see Christ as your greatest treasure? Don't answer this hastily. Don't say, yep, I do. I'm here this morning, aren't I? In your heart, is Christ your greatest treasure? Are you willing, because he's loved you, to love other people and share the gospel? Are you willing to love the unlovely here in this building, the difficult people that don't have a personality like you? Are you investing in what really matters in this life? Again, we see subtle claims and evidence to who Christ truly is in this text. He tells the rich man and the disciples that he is at the center of what it means to have eternal life. He is God. He makes that clear. It's underlining all of this text. And what one does for his sake ultimately determines a person's eternal existence. And because he is God, he has the right to make an exclusive claim on your life. He is to be all. Everything else is reoriented around him. But he doesn't make this claim as an authoritarian. I want you to hear that clearly. He's not saying, I have the right to tell you to live for me. He says something more. Think again of the rich young ruler and Jesus' commands to him. Go, give away your possessions and follow after God. Jesus did that for you. He left an eternal home filled with greater riches than we can even imagine. He left a home with incredible love that we can't even fathom. He left his father. He became poor so that we might become rich. He was rejected by his own father in order that you could be welcomed as a son. So that he might give you the sincere offer of eternal life. He is the true rich young ruler. And he obeys his own advice. And he can offer you truly eternal life. Because he is life. Because he would sacrifice all for you. That offer is right there for you. You have to turn from your own way. Jesus will never ask you to do what he's not already done first in an exponentially greater way. Do you see that? That's the heart of this text. It's Jesus. This is the gospel. He is that rich young ruler. He sacrificed all so that you can have a home and his riches and his family for all eternity. And this text is ultimately about a God who loves to give to the undeserving. Is that changing your life? Has that changed you? So he's truly answered this rich young man's questions. How can you have eternal life? Come to him empty-handed as your hope and greatest treasure. Our text this morning is about a man who had everything and really believed he needed nothing. He rejected what God had said, what Jesus says. But God is seeking for those who come to him like a child with nothing and needing everything. So see him loving you and giving all to follow, giving up all so that you would follow him. One of the songs we sang is, "Lover of my soul, I want to live for you." The one who's given all for me, are you living for him? Will you live for him? Let's close this morning with prayer.